Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, it has been 9 weeks since we started, and one thing that I notice is that it's really easy to get kind of caught up in the word-by-word Bible study that we've been doing and the verse-by-verse teaching that we've been doing. And we can sometimes lose the big picture. You know, we're going through the Lord's Prayer, and it's great to totally dissect it. And we have dissected the Lord's Prayer. We have taken bit by bit and pulled out a lot of truth, and I've enjoyed doing that. But sometimes we can lose the big picture. After all, the Lord's Prayer is a whole prayer that He intended for us to follow, of course, a template. And, of course, the Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6, but what's interesting is that this is part of a larger sermon that Jesus gave that is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, this is where Jesus shares some of His greatest insights with His disciples. Some of the greatest spiritual truths ever recorded in Jesus' teachings are found in the Sermon on the Mount. I'd encourage you, if you haven't yet, just read the whole chapter. First, read through chapter 6. Of course, we're going to look at all of the Lord's Prayer tonight, but read through chapter 6, read through chapter 5, and all the way to 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. You won't regret it. It's so great. Chapter 5, you've got the Beatitudes. You know, it talks about, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Jesus also talks about what are called the similitudes. The similitudes, He talks about how we are the salt of the earth, and what good are we if we lose our saltiness. Now listen, that's not an excuse for some of you older guys to be salty with us, all right? But what good are you if you lose your salt? Jesus also says that we are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus also talks about in chapter 5 about the heart of certain sins like murder, like adultery. It's here that Jesus says, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, it is as though you've committed adultery with her. And there's just so much spiritual wisdom here. Jesus goes on, He talks about love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's all just in chapter 5. So let's look at the Lord's Prayer one last time. But let's look at it, the big picture, before we jump into the final part we studied this last week. And why don't we read the Lord's Prayer together? Why don't we recite it together? We're going to put it up on the screen if you're like me and you get put on the spot and you're going to forget how to do it. Well, let's put the CG guy on the spot and see if he can put it up on the screen for us. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. There we have it. Okay, let's say it all together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. So let's do a quick flyover. Our Father who art in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is giving us perspective. Saying this to the Lord, our Father who art in heaven. When you pray that, God knows He's in heaven. Who are we saying that for? We're saying it to remind ourselves. We're saying this so that we recognize, we get that perspective that God is in heaven, the creator of all things in the universe. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. It's been said that if you have big problems, that you have a small God. And if you have a big God, you'll have small problems. Now, that means that if you view Him for who He is, if you have the proper perspective, your problems will be put into perspective. It goes on, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And before we come to God with our ideas and wishes and things that we think are going to be best for our lives, we first should ask God, God, you know what? I give you the authority. I ask you to overrule this. if this is not your will. Sometimes we think we know what's best for our lives, and sometimes the best answered prayers are when God says no, amen. I know I'm thankful God didn't answer every prayer I ever prayed. Jesus prayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Prayer should not be done to get God to align his will with ours. This particular part of the Lord's Prayer is where we align our will with God's. We want to have God's will in our life because our Heavenly Father knows best. And it goes on, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is the part where we begin our ask, we begin our request. And there's a particular order here. Before we get to that, Jesus knew what he was doing, put our problems in perspective, of course, and then asking for God's will to be done first, and then get to the petition, then get to our request that we're going to be asking God. First off, let's recognize that it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Let's recognize that everything we have comes from God. Everything we have comes from God. Everything you need will come from God. And then, of course, daily bread, of course, that's going to refer to our daily need for God's provision for our lives. And then bread, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's, of course, not just referring to food. That's referring to health, finances, emotions, relationships, work, whatever it is that God would provide for us. And then it goes on, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Pastor Adam just taught on this last week and did a great job. As God has forgiven us, we need to release others of their debts they owe to us. One of the fruits we will bear as Christians is that we will forgive as we have been forgiven. And then lastly, our text for tonight, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." When I was a little kid, I loved to play video games, and I think I actually still do. I like to play video games. I say I'm buying them for the kids, but really they're for me. But I have fun playing them with them. It's, you know, it's a cool time to be able to have with them and play some of the old games that I grew up playing. You can get them now on the newer consoles, which is kind of cool. But when I would be a little boy, my parents were, I don't know if it was short-sighted or what, but they allowed me to have the video game console in my room. And I would go to bed, I'd sometimes play, and I was good about it. I was a good kid. They were very gracious to let me have that, of course, but I would be playing that video game in my room, and mom and dad would come in the room, "Hey, okay, Jonathan, it's time to turn the video game off. It's time for bed, all right? It's late." "Okay, no problem. You know, Dad, no problem." So I turn it off, turn the video game off, or at least I turn the TV off, and I'd close the door, turn the light off, and then 15 minutes later, this particular time, my dad came by and he said, "I noticed there was a blue glow coming from underneath the door frame." He came in and he said, I'm sitting there totally red-handed, "Jonathan, I thought I told you to turn the video game off. What happened?" "Well, I'm dedicted." That's what I said. I said I was dedicted. Now, 20 years later, or actually a little bit longer, my little girl, Allie, we have a new Nintendo console. We're playing the new Mario Brothers, and of course, it was the same situation. Allie is playing late at night. "Allie, listen, it's time to go to, you know, it's time to go to bed. We got to get ready for bed. Let's wrap it up and let's turn this off." "Okay," she goes, and she turns off the TV. Now, the video game console, they have kind of like an iPad kind of thing almost, where it has its own built-in screen, so you don't even need the TV anymore. You just need this little console you're holding in your hands. So she goes, she turns the TV off, and she goes and kind of finishes her chores. She brushes her teeth and acts like she's getting ready for bed. I go back in my room, and I'm getting ready for bed myself. When I come back out, the lights are all off, and there's a blanket on our couch, and it's a white blanket, so it's kind of transparent, and there's a blue glow coming from underneath this blanket. And I come back out, and it's in the shape, you know, I come out, it's in the shape of a human. And so I walk out, and I knock on her head, "Hello, is there anybody in there?" And she opens it up, and it's the same thing. She's playing the video game. Now, she didn't say, "I'm dedicted," but talk about coming full circle here. We didn't resist our temptation. We gave in, if you will. Now, don't go and tell Allie when she's older that you know so much about her. "Oh, Allie, I know about your video game addiction." Matthew 6:13 says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So Jesus, he gives us this template to pray. And at the very end is our section tonight. Lead us not into temptation. Now, what's interesting is that in James 1:13 and 14, James says this. This is James, the brother of Christ speaking, the half-brother. He said, "Let no man say when they are tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is enticed when he is drawn away by his own wicked desires." And then 1 Corinthians 10:13 also tells this about temptation. "No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are capable of resisting. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, so you might be able to bear it." So why is Jesus telling us here to pray and ask God to not lead us into temptation when we know God tempts no man? We know God is faithful and won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are capable of resisting. And if we are tempted, he will present us with a way of escape. So why even pray it? Because ultimately, it's communicating the heart. It's communicating this: Lord, don't let me walk into a situation that would overwhelm me and cause me to sin. Did you get that? This prayer is really an admission of human weakness and our need for God. Every time you are tempted, you will either surrender to the temptation to sin, or you will surrender to the Lord, who can help you overcome that temptation and not sin. James tells us that happy is the man who endures temptation, for when he passes, he will receive the crown of life. Have you ever endured temptation and come out victorious, come out successful? Have you ever said, "No, I will not give in"? It feels good, doesn't it? It feels good to defeat temptation, to tell the devil no, to say no to that fleshly desire inside of you. Now, praying, "Lead us not into temptation," is at its core a request for God to provide what we and ourselves do not have. It's an appeal to God to place a watch over our eyes, place a watch over our ears, our mouth, our feet, our hands, that in whatever we see, whatever we hear or say, and in any place we go and in anything we do, "Father, lead me not into temptation. Lord, deliver me from evil and the tests of life. I'm going to come into these tests. These temptations are going to happen. And I ask that you would keep me from being eaten alive. I ask that I don't go right into the mouth, that I don't go all the way in. Deliver me from them. Don't allow them to fully devour me." Now listen, we're all tempted by different things, aren't we? Now, the other day, my dad showed my kids a video of a Power Wheels car, you know, a little Power Wheels car you drive around in, and he was showing them the video. It's like one of the cool, newer ones, and they're all checking it out, and he's excited about it as the kids are, but he's showing the kids this video, and of course, I've got the two older girls, 11 and 6, and then Christopher, who's 4, and pretty much immediately, the two older girls just lose attention. They're over it. They don't care, but Christopher, he's glued to the screen. He's watching every angle of the car. He's listening to that announcer's voice, like it might even be the voice of God. It's like, "I've got to have this thing." And at the end of the video, Christopher says, "Can we go get that car, Papa?" "Oh, maybe for your birthday, Christopher. Yeah, maybe for Christmas." "Oh, but I really want it." You know, a little kid says that. I think he asked about it for the rest of the day. But everybody's got different things they're drawn to. Everybody's got different things they're attracted to, that they're tempted by. In the book of Job, we have a really good behind-the-scenes look and an interaction between Lucifer and God. Lucifer approaches God, and he's roaming to and fro on the earth, and God says, "Satan, hey, what's been going on?" And Satan tells him that, "I've been going to and fro." And God says to Satan, "Oh, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all of the earth. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God and he shuns evil." So God begins bragging on his servant Job, and Satan responds to him, "Oh, he only loves you because you've put that hedge of protection around him. He fears you for nothing. If you remove that, he will curse your name." So God, he goes and he removes this hedge of protection. And as a result, Job's family dies. Job got sick. He lost everything that mattered to him, but still, at the end of it, Job proclaimed God's goodness. Job 1:21 said, Job says here, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but after reading that, I think a couple of things. First of all, wow, that's amazing. I hope to be like that. And then secondly, Lord, if you ever feel like bragging on me, man, just bite your tongue. Keep it to yourself. Don't tell Satan about it, that's for sure. But Job, he was tested. He endured a trial, and he never failed in his faith. Jesus himself, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying, and the disciples were falling asleep. This was less than 24 hours this particular time. 24 hours away from his crucifixion, this was all happening. In Luke's account of this, when Jesus was praying with the disciples, and the disciples were rather sleeping, Luke records that Jesus began to sweat great drops of blood, as it were. And we have come to find out there's a medical term for this called hematidrosis, and it's actually a thing that happens. It's brought on by great stress or great anxiety. One such instance was recorded when a group of sailors, one of the sailors was so stressed about going into this rickety old ship that was going to be caught up basically in a squall and a crazy storm. And he was so stressed, and he was just thinking about his mortality and how there was going to be no way that he would probably survive this. He began to experience this hematidrosis. There was so much stress, so much anxiety that Jesus had about the coming events, about the crucifixion he was going to have to endure, that he began to sweat great drops of blood through his hair follicles. Jesus prayed this in Matthew 26:39. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, that cup that Jesus referred to was the coming judgment that he was about to endure on the cross. A cup is often symbolic in the Old Testament that is representative of God's full wrath, the full wrath of God that Jesus was about to drink of. He was about to take that cup, and God's wrath would be taken out on Jesus. Jesus knew what it was like to be tested. He knew what it was like to go through a trial. Moments after this prayer, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And John records this. He was approached by Judas, officers of the chief priests and Roman soldiers, armed with swords and clubs and lanterns. They were ready for a fight. It was dark out, so they had their lanterns out, and Jesus asked them, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he responded to them, "I am. I am." And as soon as Jesus said those words, as soon as Jesus said his name, everybody, all the soldiers, Judas, the officers, the Roman soldiers, they all fell backwards. They fell backwards just from the power of Jesus saying his name. They were rendered completely helpless. Now, if you were to put yourself in Jesus' shoes here, it'd be very tempting to see how easy it could just be to say, "I am and you were." Bye. Think of the angels that were standing there ready to just totally vaporize Judas. Just take care of him. "Jesus, just say the word. We'll handle it. We'll take care of this guy. He'll never hear from him again." But he didn't. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't call for angelic intervention. He didn't stop what was happening. He endured his trial, the supreme hardship and execution, because of his love for you and me. In the same way, we can ask God to deliver us from our trials, because Jesus himself requested. He requested to be delivered in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet, Father, not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus tells us we can here in Matthew 6:13, "Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, there's a couple of interpretations of that word temptation here in Matthew 6:13. "Lead us not into temptation." But the Greek word, the original Greek, the OG, if you will, that word is perasmos. And from that word, we see a couple of different definitions, a couple of different translations we can pull from. And that word, perasmos, which is translated here temptation, can mean test, trial, or temptation. Now, God allowed perasmos in Job's life to demonstrate Job's commitment to the Lord and to show his true character. Jesus endured perasmos in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus also endured perasmos in the desert while he fasted for 40 days. One is an attempt to learn the nature of a character, of someone's character, of someone like in Job. One is a trial, as Jesus experienced hematidrosis in the garden. And the other is an enticement to do something wrong, an enticement to sin, that we get our word temptation. When Satan tempted Jesus to turn a rock into a piece of bread during his 40-day fast, that was parasmos. He was tested by Satan. Now, we know that that is something very sinful to do to somebody that's on a diet, right? Offer them a piece of bread. Jesus coming off a 40-day fast, hey, turn that piece of that rock into a piece of bread. How good is bread, right? I mean, come on. Every time I try and eat healthy, I just realize that we just live in a fallen, sinful, depraved world. How is it that all the best tasting things in this world are literally the worst things for you, and all the good things for you taste terrible? Kale? Come on, that's the worst. Chia seed green smoothies? I mean, this is ridiculous. Pizza? How is that bad for you? This is supposed to be great. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? But this request here, lead us not into temptation, or parasmos, communicates our desire to avoid the dangers of sin brought on by temptation, to avoid being put to the test. The proper attitude for the believer is the one expressed in this part of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from temptation. In the book of Daniel, there's a really interesting story that happened. Israel was conquered by Babylon. After being besieged by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, it's during this time that we read about three young principled men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They endured a trial, they endured a test, they endured a temptation. Now, in this particular story found in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar had erected a 90 foot tall by 9 foot wide. It's 60 cubits by 6 cubits, which equals 90 feet by 9 feet tall statue made of gold. Now, he commanded that all of Babylon, everybody, the captives, everybody, that at the sound of a horn, at the sound of a flute and lyre, all in symphony together, that everyone should come out where they're at and bow before this false golden god, or that they would suffer the consequences. Now, today, that statue being made of gold would be worth around $6.2 billion. It would have weighed around 4,800,000 pounds, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. You could guess around 3 feet thick if it's in the image of a human being. It would have been a sight to see, that's for sure. I'm sure it was probably more beautiful than any other engraved god that they had at that time in Babylon. But the gold statue here represented a lot of things. It can represent gold or money. It can represent sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, Paul tells us in Colossians. But it would have been very impressive to behold. It would have been very impressive to see. In Daniel 3:7, it says this, "When all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the music started, and all the nations, all the people, all the languages, everybody fell down and worshiped the statue, except these three boys. They would not bow. They would not surrender. They wouldn't give in, no matter how great the temptation, no matter how great the peer pressure." Now, it's interesting to note that there's been a lot of modern-day excavations of Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq, and they found that a lot of these gold statues, they didn't find that 90-foot one, obviously, but they found different ones, and they have found that they all have something in common. They all have a thin plate of gold around them. There are thin gold plating around this statue. They'll oftentimes have a wooden structure underneath. They'll have rocks underneath. They'll have brick or clay or something to just give it that form and have its so it'll look like what it's supposed to, so they can plate the gold over it. But isn't that just like sin? Isn't that just like temptation? On the outside, it's totally attractive. It's beautiful. It's enticing. You want it. You want to partake of it. We were in Israel this last May, 1 year ago, almost a year ago, and we were at this antique shop, And it's really interesting the way things are there. It's very cool. Everybody's very hospitable. I think they want your business. But as we're in this antique store, they said, oh, come downstairs and come eat with us. And we go downstairs, and I kid you not, there's like four long tables full of food that looked like it was just prepared for us. There's nobody else around. This restaurant is empty, and there's just tons of plates of food. And we've got all the kids with us, and we've got our friends with us as well. And we're just like, man, well, we're starving. We might as well just eat this stuff. And so we all started eating it, and we were so hungry, we didn't really care. But we ate some of it, and as a result, like almost everybody got fully sick. It wasn't good. Everybody was feeling pretty crappy. And here's the thing. It looks good. It's desirable on the outside, but it's full of disease and death. Now, thankfully, nobody died. But basically, that's what temptation is. It's a gateway to death. You've traded your life for it because we are told we are separated from God when we sin. And all we're left with is a pile of rubble. Well, thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness for the trial you endured on our behalf. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar says this to the three boys. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods by worshiping the statue of gold I have set up? Now, this statue, it was representative of many things, like I said, but here in particular, it was actually representing all of Babylon. It was representing Babylon's false gods. It was representing their pagan fallen culture with immorality and their wrongful beliefs. It represented the culture of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't want exclusive worship from these three boys. He didn't want them to worship only this false god. After all, just a chapter earlier, he was telling them, listen, your God is the true God. The God you worship is clearly the true God. But Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't abandon his false gods. So he wanted both. He wanted these boys to worship his gods, and he wanted them to worship their true God. He was not saying that this is the only statue you must worship. He wanted them to worship it in addition. Now, that would make it a little bit easier, I would think, for them to compromise their values. And then we have this defining moment found in verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I love that they said, but if not. Look how remarkable that is. Look at the first part of that statement. They said, we believe our God can save us. We believe our God is able to save us. We believe he is capable of doing this. We believe he can. We believe he will save us. But if not, literally, but if not. Our God can save us, O King. O God, O King, we think our God will save us, but if not, we do not compromise. We do not serve your gods, and we will not bow to this golden statue you have set up. These are men of valor. These are men of principle. Those three words carry so much meaning. They're saying God can deliver us from the situation. He can remove this difficulty. He can intervene. We believe he will intervene. We believe he will deliver us from the fiery furnace. You know, sometimes God does deliver us from the fiery furnace, and sometimes God delivers us in the fiery furnace. But what's important is that we are never alone. But if not, these boys say, but if not, if we are roasted inside this oven, we will not compromise. Let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I love that. This is the mentality Jesus told the disciples to have when praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God, we know you won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are capable of resisting. We know, Lord, that you test no man. We know you can deliver us from temptation. You can make that phone ring as I'm about to make that poor decision. You can make that pastor call me on the phone and have that perfect divine appointment phone call happen. You can allow me to get into that car accident before I make that poor decision. We know you want to keep us from situations that will cause us to sin. But God, when we do encounter them, when temptation does come knocking, when our faith is being tested and we feel like there's no way out, we will resist it and we will choose you, O Lord. We will stand our ground and look for that way of escape that you promise us in Scripture. We will not bow. This is the mentality Jesus wanted his disciples to have. Have this mentality now. Decide what you will do when temptation comes knocking. God, do everything in your power that you can to keep me from sin. And so in closing, I want to share with you a couple points on what to remember about temptation and how you can effectively resist it. Number one, we are tempted by our own desires. James 1:14 tells us, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, these are not necessarily things that are put into our mind by demons. These are things that we desire. These are things that we lust after. Desire in that passage is better translated as lust, and lust, used in that sense, is just it's a strong human desire, male or female, to enjoy or acquire something to fulfill our sinful flesh nature. Our fallen sinful nature strongly desires whatever sin will satisfy. And that could be money, it could be power, it could be sex, it could be many things. It depends, I guess, on the environment you were raised in. It depends on your upbringing and your personal choices. Philippians 4, 6-8 says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good rapport, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." How can we escape our sinful, fallen, sinful nature? Well, we can't escape it until we're with the Lord in our perfected bodies, but you can starve it. You can starve your flesh. You can starve your sinful nature. You'll never escape it if you focus on not sinning. You know, if you're focusing on not sinning the entire time, that's going to be really hard. The best way to defeat it is to focus on how to serve God, how to focus on your relationship with God. Fill your mind with things of the Lord. Fill your mind with Scripture. Put to death your sinful nature, Paul says in Colossians. Number two, we know that temptation can come from spiritual victories. Sometimes we think after we served at the Harvest Crusade as a follow-up counselor, or we just spent all this time ministering to a family member and praying and reading Scripture with our family, that it's like, man, yeah, I'm filled up, and I'm good. The Lord's got that hedge of protection around me. And yeah, you know what? He does. He has a hedge of protection around you. Make no mistake. But sometimes, those are the times that you will be tempted the greatest. You will be tempted. In Luke 3 and 4, Jesus had just been baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had gone into the desert just after that, and he went into a time of fasting, and he was on a spiritual high note. But for 40 days, Jesus was tempted. 40 days he was tempted and tested, and Jesus emerged victorious. Jesus resisted the devil, and when Satan ran out of things to tempt Jesus with, he fled. James 4:7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." One interesting tactic that Jesus used was to quote Scripture out loud. He said three times, three different places, "It is written. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written." He said that three times. The psalmist said in chapter 119, "How can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man live a clean life? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Resist temptation by anticipating it after a great time in church. Resist temptation by sharing your faith and recognize that you're going to be tempted. Resist temptation by recognizing that when you are being used by God, there is a target on your back. And you can make Satan flee. You can make that temptation flee by resisting and quoting Scripture. So that's a good one to remember. Number three, everyone is tempted. Everyone is tempted. But at the same time, without question, the enemy will focus his his attacks on new believers. He will focus on new believers, and he'll also focus on those who are making a difference in the kingdom of heaven. He will challenge the young believer, and he'll tell them that they're not really saved. He'll put doubts in their mind. He'll have them come into possibly divisive doctrines, false doctrines. And then, of course, Satan, he wants to stop those that are making a difference in the kingdom. That's why Satan attacked Jesus himself. Vance Havner said, "If you have not been through the devil's sifter, you are probably not worth sifting. So be prepared. Make no provision to sin. Make no provision for temptation. Don't make plans to go and sin. Don't allow yourself to do that. Expect temptation. Anticipate it. Recognize it. And then lastly, number four, believe that God can deliver you from temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God will always provide a way of escape. That doesn't mean that there will be a phone call from your pastor that will stop you in your tracks. That doesn't mean an asteroid is going to come and crash into that ATM as you're trying to get money out to go do a drug deal, or your debit card stops working or something. Look at David. We learned about him in our previous study, and we also talked about him this past Sunday morning. But here's David. He's up there, and this is when he falls into sin with Bathsheba. He's up there. He's out on the deck. His boys are out at war. All his enemies are pretty much conquered. He's kind of in the nice retirement phase of his kingship. He's out there relaxing. It says he got up from bed. He probably was taking an afternoon nap, the lazy dog. His boys are out fighting his battles. He should have been out there leading them. But he was setting himself up for disaster. He wakes up in the afternoon and look, he sees Bathsheba, this beautiful woman. He goes for it. He could have turned his back. There's a lot of opportunities for David to resist that temptation. He could have just averted his eyes. He could have told one of his servants, go put some clothes on that chick. He was the stinking king. He could have done whatever he wanted. But he didn't. He called Bathsheba to his home. Of course, we know he laid with her. She conceived his child. He lied about it. He tried to cover it up because her husband, Uriah, was one of David's great soldiers, one of his commanders, and he was out at war. David calls him back, tries to get Uriah to lay with Bathsheba so that he'll think that it's his child. Uriah won't do it. He's a man of principle. And so David, he thinks, I'm going to have to cover this up. And he sends Uriah to die. He sends him out on the front lines and he says, hey, listen, tells his other commanders, listen, send Uriah out on the front lines, tell everybody to charge, and then have everyone hold back and send Uriah out to die. They knew it was happening. It wasn't until Nathan the prophet called David out for this years later that he was reprimanded for it, that he was convicted of it, and that he ultimately repented of it. But check it out. Contrast him with Joseph that we know about in Genesis. He was in jail. He was sold by his brothers for having that coat of many colors. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. Joseph, he was in a vulnerable place, but God was with him. Because of the Lord's presence in Joseph's life, he rose to power and he rose to authority and he became an interpreter of dreams. They began to ask him to, you know, interpret these dreams. Then they gave him more opportunity and more responsibility as he was still in jail. And he rose to a pretty high position. He ends up in this guy Potiphar's house, a very successful and prominent Egyptian officer. And Potiphar's wife, she sees Joseph and she tells him, hey, come lay down with me. Come lay down with me. There's nobody around. Nobody will know. And he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? And she did this many, many times. It wasn't just once or twice. And then lastly, she sees Joseph, and she's so fed up with his answers saying no. She decides she's going to make him. She grabs him by the cloak. She pulls him down, and she says, lay with me. And what did Joseph do? He ran. She ripped his cloak off. His coat got ripped it off. This is the second time Joseph's coat has gotten him in trouble. But she ripped his coat off. And I just love that image of Joseph. And it says Joseph, you know, he was in good shape. He was young. He was easy on the eyes. This is what the Bible says. I just love that image of him just sprinting full speed like there's a lion or something inside that room. Well, there wasn't a lion, but there was a cougar, right? The original cougar, Potiphar's wife. But that's how you resist temptation right there. Look how Joseph did it. He saw the temptation. He recognized it. He principled in his heart way before he came into contact with the actual temptation, I will not sin against my God who has preserved me. And that's what we should do. we can principle in our hearts to not sin against God. Our God is able to deliver us. Our God is able to protect us and intervene. We believe our God will deliver us. We believe our God will intervene. But if not, we will not bow. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for all that you have done for us, Father. Whether we recognize it or not, we know that you have intervened in things in our lives that would have been too great for us. Would have the temptation would have been too great for us to resist. So God, we praise you that you have had the foresight, that you have enabled us to walk closely with you. We thank you for your grace and for your love. And God, we do pray, lead us not into temptation. Do everything that you can on your end, Lord, to lead us not into temptation. We don't want to sin, Lord. We do the things we don't want to do, and we do the things we don't do the things we do want to do, and we do the things we don't want to do. Lord, we want to walk closely with you. So help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.